This evening, let's once again open up to the Psalter, to the 119th Psalm, verses 41 through 48, also known as Vav. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Let's pray. Father, you're worthy to be praised, worthy to be honored. And to you belongs all things, for you created all things. And you are the God, and you are God, and there's none beside you. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you've given us your word. Tonight, as we look upon this section of the 119th Psalm, we pray, Father, that you would enable us to be led by your word tonight. We pray that your Spirit would come to us and teach us and make real in each of our hearts the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that we would come to the word tonight with believing hearts and attentive minds. And open ears, and eyes that are looking, so that we might behold your truth. Walk in your truth, because we believe your truth. Father, we ask that you would move us more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of what your word says tonight. And we pray, Father, that you would enable me tonight, the preacher, to be faithful to your word, and to clearly deliver what the truth of your word says, to accurately do so. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we continue our walk through the 119th Psalm, we now move into the section known as Vav. And as we've mentioned, each one of these sections is typically eightfold. It's got eight lines, and each line begins with the Hebrew letter for which the psalm is named for. So every particular line in this psalm begins with the Hebrew letter Vav. And it also so happens that it's just the letter Vav that they begin with, which means that it's either and or but or for at the beginning of each line, because that letter by itself is just an undefined conjunction. And so what we have here is a series of and statements, or for statements, or but statements. But like the rest of Psalm 119, this revolves entirely around the Word of God. What we looked at last week, 2 weeks ago, when we examined the 119th Psalm, what we saw is the psalmist was wanting to be taught the way of God's law, particularly to understand what it means that he may be able to walk in it in every aspect of his life, to understand it, to grasp a hold of it, for it to be real to him. What we have in this section now is a prayer followed by a resolve. We have a prayer of confidence followed by a resolve that is based upon that confidence. He opens up with a prayer for the grace of true and fearlessly joyous confession of God's word. He prays for God's salvation based upon his word and based upon his promise and tied intimately to what God has revealed. And based upon his prayer, which is a prayer that he prays not simply as one of maybe this will happen, but it is a prayer of confidence based upon what he expects will happen. He has a resolve with regards to the Word of God. What we have in this psalm in particular is we have confidence in hope and resolve in obedience. Confidence in a hope that is built around what God has revealed, upon what He has promised, and a resolve to walk in the ways that God has revealed. It's broken up into roughly, as I mentioned, two sections. The first section is the prayer, which is verses 41 through 43, and verses 44 through 48 roughly serve as the response to the prayer, as his response to his expectation of the prayer being answered, as well as a joyful response to the prayer being answered. And again, each aspect of this psalm revolves around something that has to do with God's promise, or with His statute, with His rules, with His words, or with His commands. As we've seen, Psalm 119 is a venture into what it is for the man of God to walk in light of God's Word. The relationship, the man of God, or the woman of God, to God's commands, His promises, His revelation, from outward obedience to desire, to delight, to being taught, and to being guided. So he opens up with prayer. He opens up with a prayer for the love of God to come to him. He says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord." So what we have here is the expectation or the prayer that God is going, that he wants God to reveal to him his love. And that revelation of love, his steadfast love, would be revealed by means of that love coming to him. The NET Bible puts it this way: "May I experience your loyal love." And so he is seeking not just simply that he might understand the steadfast love of the Lord, or seeking that he might just simply know that God loves him, but that he might experience God's steadfast love towards him. Now, this steadfast love in the context of the Old Testament is tied to the covenant. And he's asking for God's covenant love to come to him and for him to be able to experience God's covenant love that he has towards his people. God made covenant with his people and he said, "I will do this." And he's asking God to do that for him, to reveal his love and his care and his compassion for his people to himself. He is convinced of God's steadfast love. One would not pray this if one did not think God had steadfast love. And so he is convinced that God has a covenant love towards his people that he is not going to go back on. God does not stop loving his people, and the psalmist is praying with expectation that the Lord would bring his steadfast love to himself. Himself being the psalmist. That he, as the NET Bible says, might experience his love. Now there's a context to this. As we've been looking at, a number of these psalms deal with avoiding reproach, avoiding destruction, avoiding shame, and overcoming enemies. And those enemies, of course, experiencing judgment. This as we walk through Psalm 119. And so it is likely that the psalmist is praying for this experience of God's loyal love in the face of enemies. Now again, we don't know if there's a specific instance for which the psalmist is speaking. I am not inclined to think that in any of these instances the psalmist is speaking of a specific instance historically, but it's a broad description for the people of God to remember their relationship to God's revelation in the face of persecution, in the face of the enemy, and in the face of potential destruction. And so he is seeking to experience God's steadfast love, and specifically what he means by that is the second half of verse 41. He asks for this. He says, "Your salvation according to your promise." And so we see he is asking for God's steadfast love to come to him in the form of salvation. And this salvation would be according to promise. So he is asking that he would be saved from the trouble that he is in, or the trouble that he might be facing, or his enemies, or his persecutors, or those who would be seeking to bring him down. Or salvation from a rough circumstance that may not have anything to do with his enemies, but rather simply a situation that he finds himself in dire straits. But he is seeking salvation, and this salvation is something he is confident in, not because of what he has done, but he is confident in this salvation because it is once again tied to God's revelation. And what we have here is the language of promise. This is one of the words that is spoken of running through Psalm 119 that has to do with God's Word. And here it is, the language of promise. So your salvation that is according to your promise. So he's praying for God's steadfast love in the form of salvation to come to him, and that it would be according to his promise. That is, you, Lord, you have made a promise to save your people. And so I am asking you to act upon that promise. It is not the asking of him to act upon that promise because he doubts that he'll fulfill the promise, but it is the asking in confidence that God will fulfill his promise. Once again, he is expressing confidence in the promise of God because of the one who made the promise. Confidence lies in the promiser because of the nature of the promiser who does not go back on his word. So he is seeking to experience God's loyal love in the form of salvation, or we might say deliverance, just as he promised. And this is not necessarily speaking about a specific promise to the psalmist, but speaking about God's promise in general to his people, he being a member of God's covenant people. So he's seeking God to fulfill his promise he made to his people, to be delivered. So we have a confident hope, a hope of God's deliverance expressed in the form of a prayer, asking God to deliver his people, himself, to deliver him according to his promise. We move on to verse 42. We have the next line in the psalm. And we see what he expects as the result of this deliverance, as the result of the promise being fulfilled to him. And we see this is specifically what, this is what the hope is. You see, we have the situations the psalmist is speaking of. I shall have an answer for him who taunts me. So the psalmist here is speaking with regards to someone who taunts him. This might be in the context of a challenge and riposte, as they call it, in which what you have, someone has issued a challenge, just as Sennacherib did to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah now must answer the challenge. And so he needs an answer for the challenge. It might be this person has said that, "Who is your God? I am much greater than you, and I shall destroy you." So now he must answer. And so he is seeking God's salvation that he might have an answer. And so his hope is this, that he does not wish to remain silent before his persecutors. He does not wish to simply bow down before his persecutors and be rolled over. He wishes for there to be an answer to his persecutors. He does not want them to have the last word. Even in the context of Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to our persecutors slapping us on the cheek or demanding our cloak or asking us to walk a mile with them, it is not as though they get the last word. For even though they may shame us in the worldly sense, from God there is great honor. And so he is seeking that there would be an answer, that the persecutor would not get the last word. What the psalmist wants to see is he wants to see God's word and God's honor vindicated. That is, justified. That is, defended. that is shown to be true. And so his hope is that to him who challenges God's honor and God's faithfulness to his word by means of challenging his people, he wishes for there to be an answer. And he understands that the answer will come in the form of God's salvation. That in God delivering his people, that is the answer. So for the one who taunts the people of God, the answer that the people of God should look for is to look for what God is going to do. And for those who would seek, the answer is to seek God's salvation. The answer will be based upon, and that answer flows from, and might just be in and of itself, that salvation. Let us consider a couple of stories from the Old Testament history. Consider Hezekiah, who I mentioned earlier. When Sennacherib came before Jerusalem and laid siege, and he said, "Who is your God? Look what our gods have allowed us to do in destroying, and now we are about to bring you down." And Hezekiah took the letter and he laid it before the Lord, and he essentially said, "Lord, there needs to be an answer. Let there be an answer for the one who is taunting you by means of taunting me." He did not want to not have an answer to Sennacherib and his accusations. And of course, we know that there was an answer. The Assyrian army woke up in the morning to find all of them dead. And then, of course, we consider another hero of the Old Testament. Consider Elijah. We know the story on Mount Carmel, in which there was a challenge to see whose God is God, either be it be Baal or it be the Lord. Some people call it the Battle of the prophets of Baal versus the prophet of God. Of course, the challenge was whose sacrifice would be lit. Elijah set up his sack of wood, soaked it with water several times, and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord lit it on fire. And of course, the Baalists, they did all sorts of things and all sorts of rituals, and nothing happened. And Elijah said, perhaps he is relieving himself of Baal, or he is resting, another way of saying it. But he did not wish to see the Baalists win the day. He sought the salvation of God. And we know that he cried out to God for him to show his covenant love. And so they both, Elijah and Sennacherib, sought the salvation of God so that their persecutors would not win the day. And so we have the psalmist seeking God's salvation so that there might be an answer to one who taunts. Then we see, we're returning to the central theme of the 119th Psalm in the second part of verse 42. The psalmist brings us back to the central theme of this psalm, the Word of God as the psalmist's delight, joy, guide, and hope. The psalmist once again expresses confidence that this will happen because of the fact that he trusts in his Word. He trusts in God's Word. He understands that God's Word is true, and what God has said withstands the scrutiny and the attacks of the greatest of enemies. And so he trusts in God's Word. And so he expects then that this will happen and that there shall be an answer to the persecutor. We have the Word of God that he trusts in. The Word is the object of his trust. And we can take this in a couple of different ways. We first of all see that he expects that he will have an answer because he trusts the God who has uttered his Word. He trusts that God will fulfill his Word. That is, we see this primarily as parallel to what he has said before, that this is should be synonymous to the idea of promise, for I trust your promise. He knows he will have an answer because he has confidence in the Word of God because of the fact that the God who utters his Word is trustworthy. God made a promise to save, and he fully expects God to fulfill his promise because that is the nature of God. When God says he will do something, he does it. He does not go back on his word. We can also take this in another sense, in that he understands he will then have an answer that will be in accordance with the promise of God. That is, God has uttered his word. He's spoken. And the psalmist expects to offer his response to the challenge from his persecutors in such a way that it does not depend on himself, but it depends on the veracity of God's revelation. So he expects that God, any response he should give, be it verbally, that he will give, be it verbally or militarily, will be one that flows from God's revelation. And again, this is rooted in the faithfulness of God to his promises. The faithfulness of God to his word. The faithfulness of God to what he has said. And the veracity, that is the truthfulness of God's commands, and God's ways, and God's statutes. They will always stand up to scrutiny. And move on to verse 43. And we continue with what is the nature of the prayer. And what he's moving on to now is that he wishes to be one who has a witness of the Lord. He says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." All right. So what he is saying, the famous commentary, Kyle and Delitzsch, says this verse also refers to the duty of confessing God. The meaning of the prayer is that God may not suffer him to come to such a pass that he will be utterly unable to witness for the truth. For language dies away in the mouth of him who is unworthy of it before God. The writer has no fear of this for himself, for his hope is set towards God's judgment. So he wishes to be able to have a testimony, to be able to speak the word of God, to be able to speak the revelation of God, to be able to speak what God has said. The NET Bible says, "Do not completely deprive me of a truthful testimony," as another way of looking at this, in which we can see it in this way. This is not just merely having a witness. This is not just merely not having a witness of not knowing the word. This has to do with having a witness or a testimony of God's deliverance. He is asking that God would save him so that he will not be without a testimony to God's saving power and covenant faithfulness. That is, he wishes to be able to be one who is proof of God's covenant faithfulness. He does not wish to be without testimony. He does not wish to be without a story to tell of God's deliverance and a story to pass on. So he says, "Do not deprive me of this. May I be able to share your word." So he wishes to be able to speak God's witness. The people of God are told to share what God has done. So he is asking that he would not be without the sharing, that he would share it. But in order to share God's deliverance, he must know God's deliverance. Someone has once said, I heard someone say one time in missionary circles, "It's fun telling other people's stories of how God has done great things in their lives, but I want to have some of my own stories to tell." And the psalmist is asking that he would have his own stories of deliverance to tell, that he could personally testify to the experience of God's saving activity. And again, he moves once again. To a parallel statement as to what he had in verse 42. He said, "For I trust in your word." And here he says, "For my hope is in your rules." This is parallel to what we saw in verse 42, in his trust in God's word. Here's prayer of confidence. It's once again that he will not be dumbfounded without witness to the testimonies of God. He expects it to come to pass because he has confidence in the rules of God. The rules of God here should not be understood primarily in terms of the idea that God has said, do this and don't do that. That idea is tied to it. But the translators of the Greek Septuagint use the Greek word krimata here. That of judgments. For my hope is in your judgments. That is, God will always act so as to do right by His promise and by His word. He trusts that Yahweh will not leave him without testimony because God keeps His word and He has said He will do this and it is right for Him to do so, for it is just for Him to do so. And so he trusts God's judgments. His hope is in God's judgments. Now, he does deal with rules and walking in God's rules in this particular section of the psalm. When we think of rules in terms of do this and don't do this. But he says, that Bible suggests we see here, for I await your justice. And so he's expecting God's justice. For God to do right by His covenant. For him to do right by his standards. For him to do right by his holiness. For him to do right by his own righteousness. And by his own standards. And so he hopes and trusts that God will be just. And so he is praying a prayer of expectation and confident expectation that the Lord would save him from his persecutors, and that God will give an answer. He prays for God to give an answer to those who are challenging and taunting God. He expects the answer to come in the form of salvation. And he says, let the salvation be such that it happens and I have a testimony of your saving activity. And so here we have the confidence and hope, the confidence in what God has promised. The confidence in God's deliverance because of what God has revealed. Again, Psalm 119 deals with the law of God from a number of different angles. From promise to statute. To just the idea of revelation. We move to verse 44, and we now move to the second section of the psalm, in which we now move on to the idea that now, out of this hope is springing this resolve. In which we have a series of statements of saying, I will, I will, I will. Verse 44, I will keep your law. Verse 45, I will walk in a wide place. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies. Verse 47, it's the same construction, said, I will find my delight. And verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your. So here he has this resolve of I will do these things. But this resolve flows out of the hope and expectation that he has. What we have, Kyle and Delich say, the futures of which follow in this section declare what he would willingly do by the grace of God and strives to do is to walk in a broad space and in a way that is unstraitened. That is, he's not being restrained. That's older language. And it's not referring primarily to the language of happy walking, but it's referring to the idea of courageously and unconstrainedly with a sense of confidence. So first of all, he says, I will keep your law continually. From his confidence now flows this resolve, a resolve to keep covenant with God, to do that which he has said he will do, for the psalmist to do what he said he will do. If we go back and read the history of God's dealing with His people in the Old Testament, we see the institution of the law, and God has said, you will do this, 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 and this. And the people said, we will do this, we will do this, we will do this, we will do this. And He's saying, I will do this. So He's making a resolute vow of sorts that is based upon his confidence of God's saving activity. He says, I will keep your law continually. He trusts God's promises. He's reminded of God's faithfulness to his people. And from this flows the resolve to please God. His hope, from this hope flows the resolve to keep God's law. In such a way that he does it continually and forever and ever. What we have is a double emphasis. I will keep it continually, forever and ever. Or for now and for all time. Not just simply that I will keep it, I will continue to keep it, but I will do that forever and ever. And so he is confident in this because he is confident of God's promises. He has this resolve because he knows God is a God who keeps his promise. I've said this numerous times, but it bears repeating. One of the reasons Israel fell into idolatry and therefore all sorts of other sin over and over and over again was because they forgot God's promise. They forgot that he had saved them and that he had promised to save them and therefore searched for other gods to do what God had promised to do. So he has this resolve now to keep God's law continually. But a key point from here is that a firm confidence in what we are hoping for is critical for us to walk in obedience. We must understand God's promise to save his people. And following upon that, and I will walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. What does he mean by a wide place here? Kind of difficult language. We can see this in terms of liberty or perfect freedom. I will not be tied up by my enemies. We can see this is the language of boldness. Paint this picture. One is walking down the street, and as you're walking down the street, people make way for you, and you have lots of room to walk. It is a picture that has to do with his enemies. That his enemies will not hinder him from walking in the way that God has commanded him to walk. It is a walk of confidence and a walk of boldness. It is a walk of courage. One person I listened to on this said, it is a walk of godly swagger. But not one built in self-confidence, but built in God-confidence. You shall walk in a wide place, unencumbered, unconstrained, without the enemies of God and his enemies interfering with him. It is a very bold statement. Here he says, "For and I will." The NET Bible says, I will be secure. It's another way of looking at this. I will be secure. Again, this follows upon, I will keep your law continually. He shall be secure in his walk. He shall not doubt in his walk. One of the most tragic stories of the Old Testament is the story of Saul. King Saul, the first king of Israel, started off small in his own eyes, but eventually became very large in his own eyes, built a monument to himself, and disobeyed the Lord. And he could not wait for Samuel to come, and he offered up his own sacrifice. Then we see a number of other times he disobeyed, but he was never the same after that. He was constantly concerned about losing his kingdom. He no longer had any sense of security. So we can see from that standpoint that in walking in accordance with God's ways, there is a sense in which we can walk with confidence. And he ties that with, for I have sought your precepts. I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I have sought to please you. I have sought to find out what it is to do to please you and what it is to please you. And so therefore, because I have done this, I can expect to walk in confidence. He has tried to keep them. He has tried to obey them. So there's a resolve to walk in God's law continually and to walk in confidence because he has sought his precepts. And all of this is rooted, of course, going back to confidence in God's promises. Verse 46, we move on to the next one. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. And so here now the psalmist is now speaking with confidence about the fact that he is going to testify about God's deliverance, and he is not afraid of who he might testify of God's covenant faithfulness to. This is an expansion of the idea of the wide places. His confidence in the truthfulness of God's Word and his resolve now to walk in it result in a boldness to share God's Word before people who can destroy him for doing so. But he expects not to be destroyed, but he expects to be honored. He does not expect to be shamed, he expects to be honored. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the psalmist does not have any sense. The psalmist is not saying there's no possibility that the king won't there's no possibility that the king won't kill me. There is that possibility, but in this context, he understands that he will not be put to shame in speaking his testimonies before even very powerful kings, because he understands that the honor does not come from the king with whom he is sharing. However, that honor will come from the king about whom he is testifying. Any and all shame that can be bestowed upon us in this world is really no shame when it results in being honored by God. So we see from this resolve to obey God, to walk in accordance with his law, which includes the whole element of God's covenant, from promise to statute. From this resolve to walk continually, forever and ever, there's a confidence to walk in the wide places. As an extension of that, sharing God's testimonies, speaking God's testimonies before people who might be able to destroy him. So a resolve in obedience also includes a resolve in testifying about God's truth before any and all people. Before any and all people, regardless of who they are or what they might do to us. And he does not expect to be put to shame. He expects the opposite. He expects honor. But not necessarily honor from the one with whom he is sharing, but honor from the one about whom he is testifying. Now, verse 47, verse 48, we have once again parallel statements. And I will find my delight in your commands, which I love, and I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So here we have the resolve to delight, or that is to find his joy, or to find his greatest joy in that which is worth finding joy in. That is, in the ways of God. It says, which I love, and I will delight in those. And then furthermore, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. This is the language of stretching, of reaching out. I'm going to try to grab a hold of your commandments. It's metaphoric language. So where your commandments are, it is that that I will try to latch a hold of and reach up to, that I may be led by them, that I may be follow them, that they may be my guide. In both statements, he says of God's commandments, which I love. We live in a day and age in which the idea of loving something that we have been commanded to do is antithetical. That is, it doesn't make sense in our current situation. We hear, you must do this, and we immediately say, I don't like that. I remember speaking with someone one time who was saying that this person really enjoys reading books unless they're told to read them. And they don't want to read them. That's just human nature. But he says of God's commandments, which I love. He delights in them. He searches for them. And he says of both of them, I love them. That is, he loves them because he understands their value. He understands that in walking in obedience to God, in the context of God's covenant promises that He has made, there is great security and blessing and confidence. You might say, one cannot go wrong in walking in God's ways. For God's ways are wise. And he says, and I will meditate on your statutes. I will think upon them. And this goes back to an idea that we looked at a couple of sections ago. And the idea of he will chew on them. Intellectually and spiritually chew on them. That is, think them over and turn them over. And in such a way that he can apply them to different aspects of life and all aspects of existence. So a number of different things, a few things we can learn from the psalm in our context, in our situation. So number one, God has indeed demonstrated His steadfast love for us. God demonstrated it by acting in history, by doing things in history in the context of Old Testament Israel. But God Himself entered into human history in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have experienced God's love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that, we have been delivered. And because of that, we can have the expectation of deliverance. And therefore, we, like the psalmist, when we find ourselves facing persecutors who are taunting God and taunting us, should, with the psalmist, let us experience your loyal love that we have already experienced. That is your salvation. Deliver us. Do not let our enemies have the last word. That doesn't necessarily mean that we won't die. But it does mean that His enemies will not have the last word. And that even in what the world views as a defeat, in reality, from the perspective of God, is great victory. But yet we can have expectation that even we may be saved and delivered. For we see story over story after story of people laboring for the gospel in different parts of the world, here and around the world, who in the face of absolute destruction or an end to what they're doing, God came through and delivered them. And so we can pray that with confidence. We must hope in God's judgment that He will do right by His word, and that He will vindicate. That is, He will show His word to be true and defend it. And He will defend His honor and the honor of His people. And so we can hope in His justice. So when we find happening to ourselves, or we see all around the world all sorts of evil happening, injustice happening, corruption in the world, We're facing elections yet once again, and we're going to be faced with all sorts of people talking about all sorts of corruption. Simply because they want to show that I may be bad, but they're worse than me. When we look at that mess, we can trust that God is not that way. We can trust in His justice. And out of that should flow a resolve to keep His ways, to honor Him and to please Him and to do that which is right according to what He has revealed. So this firm confidence should result in us walking in a resolve and a resolve to walk in obedience and a walk in obedience. But that walk in obedience is rooted in a firm confidence in God's promises. Furthermore, we must see that God's Word, God's testimonies, and God's ways are greater than the ways and testimonies and promises of the greatest and most powerful and the wisest of men. It does not matter how wise they are, how smart they are, how accomplished they are. Their ways, their word, and their promise, it pales in comparison to what God has revealed. God's word and His revelation, His commands, His promises, His salvation, all of which, His testimonies, are absolutely true and will stand up to any and all scrutiny. And we therefore ought to be and must be bold in the proclamation of these testimonies. Just as He said, "I will stand before kings and I will testify of you." And so should we. We should be resolute in testifying about God's truth before any and all people, appropriate to the circumstance, but not letting who they are or our relationship to them be a hindrance to sharing God's testimonies. We have eternal truth. And we know eternal truth. We have experienced this eternal truth in Jesus Christ. This is truth that will not change. Therefore, there is no reason to be timid about it, but rather to be bold and confident in the proclamation of God's testimonies. For they are not our testimonies. Sometimes we might get hung up in thinking that they're our testimonies. They're not ours. They're God's. Therefore, let us be confident in them. So, people of God, let us be confident in hope and resolute obedience. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your revelation and for Your word, and for revealing Your truth to us. And it is our prayer that we would have we would walk in the confident expectation of Your promise, of Your hope. And we would confidently pray as this psalmist that You would come and deliver us, save us, and demonstrate Your saving faithfulness. We would expect it. And that when we stand before our enemies, we should, and our enemy and those who would oppose You would stand before You and taunt You, that we would pray and confidently expect that there shall be an answer from You. And that that answer will be our answer. And we pray that we would walk in resolute obedience and resolute proclamation of Your obedience to Your testimonies and resolute proclamation of those testimonies to any and all people that we may have opportunity to. And that we might walk in this wide place in confidence. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.